If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn back to John's Gospel, to chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're looking at the passage from verse 25 to verse 31. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus is in the middle of an exchange with the people in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Some have expressed surprise, to put it mildly, that he has commented that people are seeking to kill him. And he goes on to explain what's caused that, he made a man well on the Sabbath day. And then we pick up then in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Did you notice the word, or the verb that is used several times in that little passage? It's the verb to know. "We know," the people said, "but we don't know where Christ comes from." Knowledge is important, isn't it? That's why we want to educate our children. We want them to grow up knowing things, knowing about the world. Modern society depends on what is sometimes called a knowledge economy. And some of you will be familiar with the famous words with which John Calvin began his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Isn't that right? Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And Calvin goes on to observe that it's not always easy to work out which comes first. Which precedes and which brings forth the other is not easy to discern. So here we're looking at what these people know, and therefore by extension we're considering what we know of God, and we'll see that part of their problem is the lack of knowledge of themselves. But let's begin with what they know, or they think they do, about Jesus. And we're considering here then the danger of supposed knowledge. Would you agree with me that you cannot know something that isn't true? It stands to reason. You may be persuaded that something is right. You may be confident that you're right. But if it's true, you cannot really know it. And the people of Jerusalem seem to be aware of that danger, because they know that Jesus is sought by the authorities to be put to death. It seems, incidentally, doesn't it, that this little group of people in verse 25 are different people from those in verse 20. Verse 20, it would seem, are those who have come up to Jerusalem, perhaps from Galilee and other parts of the country. They've come up to worship at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they're not aware of the fact that the religious leaders already have it in for Jesus. But here we have these people who we're told are those from Jerusalem. they know from Jesus' earlier visits to their city that he's already out of favour with the authorities. But as Jesus is speaking boldly, they speculate, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? But then they add, in essence, they can't know that because of what we know. Do they know that this is truly the Christ? They're not asking at this point with the thought, if they come to realise that, we must also believe it. No, they're saying, how can they say they know that? Because we know otherwise, they're saying. But having recognised that the religious leaders can't know something if it's not true, they themselves fall into the trap of knowing something that's not true, or at least is incomplete. They say in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. Oh, some of the things they know about Jesus are indeed factually correct. They know that he has come from Galilee. They know more specifically that he has lived and was brought up in Nazareth. They know, perhaps, his parentage, that Mary and Joseph were his parents, though perhaps they didn't know the full story surrounding the conception of Jesus. And yet there's so much about Jesus that they don't know. And even what they do know doesn't exclude him from being the Messiah. Except that they also know something else. They say, again in verse 27, when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, how do they know that? Not entirely clear even what they mean, is it? Some suggest that this is a reference to the virgin birth. That they knew their Old Testament. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. But they, you see, knew that Joseph was Jesus' father. That's what they thought. You can't know something that's not true. But that's what they thought they knew. But it seems there was also a popular belief among the Jews at this time that the Messiah would appear mysteriously from nowhere. Now, there's very little evidence for that in Scripture. There are very few verses that we can go to and say, perhaps they got it from here. One suggestion might be Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Messiah is described in these terms, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember the story of Melchizedek? He was a priest of the Most High God in the days of Abraham. And the story of Melchizedek is picked up in the New Testament as being remarkable because we know nothing about his past, his origins. We know nothing about what happened to him subsequently. He just appears. He's there on the pages of Scripture and then he disappears again. So possibly, I say possibly, these people thought, well, if the Messiah is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's just going to suddenly spring onto the scene like Melchizedek did. Well, in some ways, we might take the various things I've mentioned, the various strands of their knowledge about Jesus, and say they're not that far off the mark. And yet they allow what they know or think they know about Jesus to get in the way of the reality of Jesus. And as a result, they really know nothing at all. They don't know Jesus. Look at verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. And we mustn't overlook these little phrases. He cried out. This is an emotional outburst from Jesus. He's not losing control of himself, but it's emotional. He is responding to what they are saying with some emotion. And so the first part of what he says here could be recognized as ironic, or else as a question expressed as an exclamation. You both know me and you know where I'm from? Really? Jesus is saying. You think you know me, but you don't really know me. Do you make that mistake? Thinking you know all you need to know about God and about Jesus. Many people know things today that aren't true. They think they know. People today know that science has disproved the Bible, even though it hasn't. Some people today are so bold to say they know that Jesus didn't even exist, even though the evidence for the man Jesus is overwhelming. Other people might say they know he wasn't the Son of God, because that's impossible. That's very much the Muslim view concerning Jesus. And therefore they would accuse him of blasphemy, or Christians of blasphemy, for making that claim for Jesus. But I say, do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know all that he is? Do you know what he means to you? Well, we've looked then at the danger of supposed knowledge. Let's move on and consider, secondly, the importance of true knowledge, the need for true knowledge. Look at what Jesus says. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But you need to know him. Jesus is again defending himself against the charge of self-aggrandizement. He is not just the village carpenter. He didn't just take it upon himself to set himself up as the Messiah. He is one who has been sent from God. And this is the most damning indictment of these people. The true one, the one who is true, has sent his son to be the Messiah. But the people do not know God. You do not know him. This is tragic. The people of God are strangers to God. People who come to worship God do not know God. They don't know the God whom they're worshipping. It's sad, isn't it, to read a little later on in the book of Acts, that incident when Paul was in Athens, and to read of an idol set up with the inscription, to the unknown God. It's pitiful, we might say. The people were worshipping the unknown God. But at least the Athenians knew that there was a God whom they did not know. Here is a God, here rather is a people who profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. And because they do not know God, they do not know his son. Back in chapter 1, we read these words: Jesus, the Word, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Isn't that being played out here in this passage that we're considering during these weeks? And earlier in this service, we read the words of Jesus from his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is our great need, that the prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people in John 17 might be fulfilled in each one of us, that we may know God and that we may know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jesus says, you don't know God, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. I am from him. Now, some have suggested, perhaps looking almost too deeply into the words, that Jesus means he is of the same essence of the Father. Now, of course, that is true, but that's not the focus here. The focus is simply on the point that Jesus has come from the immediate presence of God down to these people. Their supposition that he began in Nazareth is totally misplaced. He is the one who knows God. He's the one who's best placed to reveal to us all that God requires of us and all that he wants us to know. Jesus' disciples, of course, had come to realize at least something of this. We've noticed several times Peter's words at the end of chapter 6. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet even they at that stage didn't know fully, did they? They didn't fully grasp. They still had a misconception as to the nature of Jesus' mission. And it was surely not till they saw him in his risen glory that they had the full appreciation of just how majestic and glorious their Lord and Master was. But yes, God the Son has come into the world to make God's will known, to make God known to us, to bring us back to God and to show us who he is. Well, Jesus' claims are unequivocal and clear, aren't they? He's been sent by God the Father to make the true God known to us, to make a way to the Father. Well, how do you respond to such teaching? How would you have responded if you had been there with that crowd around Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem on that day? Sadly, the attitude of the residents of Jerusalem seems to harden against Jesus, doesn't it? At the beginning of the paragraph, they are simply puzzled that the Jewish authorities have done nothing to arrest Jesus. They then reject his claim, we might say in a fairly passive sort of way. We know we can't really be the Christ because of our understanding of what the Christ would be like. But now they are fully siding with the Jewish authorities and wanting to take him. Therefore they sought to take him. But they didn't. No one laid a hand on him. The immediate cause may have been fear of the crowd around, the many that had come up from Galilee that were supporters of Jesus. But ultimately, John tells us the reason was that his hour had not yet come. It would be months later. It would be at Passover, not at Tabernacles, that Jesus must die. But nevertheless, we see the hardening of their attitude. And I put the question to us, as we have set out clearly the bare claims, the bold assertion of Jesus as to who he truly is. Do you accept the teaching that he is your God, and you recognize your need of him as your Saviour? I want thirdly to move on and look at the inadequacy of imperfect knowledge. Because in verse 31, it seemed we're again thinking about others and not those necessarily who were living in Jerusalem, the crowds generally. We read many of the people believed in him. And so when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Now, at first glance, this sounds encouraging. It has to be better, surely, than not believing in him. It's certainly better than wanting to lay hands on him to kill him, isn't it? And yet we know, don't we, from what we've seen earlier in John's Gospel, that when John speaks about people believing in Jesus, he is not always referring to saving faith. We particularly notice that at the end of chapter 2, when many believed in him, but John comments that Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And so here, look closely at what these people say. They know, you see, that the Messiah will do signs. And so they are impressed by the signs that Jesus does, which signs appear to have some similarity, at least, to those that will be done by the Messiah. By way of example, Isaiah, in his prophecy, chapter 35, says this: "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And we know that Jesus did miracles fitting each of those descriptions. And indeed, the one that he's referred to earlier in the chapter is that of making the lame to leap like a deer. Well, these people then, they've seen these signs, and they have joined the dots, we might say. And they have reached the conclusion that this must be the Messiah. Surely when the Messiah comes, if it's not this man, he won't do any more than this. They're impressed by his signs, but they haven't really embraced his teaching. Yes, they're into signs and wonders, but that's all. And it seems most likely, therefore, that they are buying into the idea that was so prevalent, that the Messiah that the Jewish nation needed was a political Messiah, a Messiah that would rescue people from the slavery, the subjugation of Rome. Why did they think like that? Well, we come back to the earlier comment I made at the start, quoting Calvin. True wisdom involves the knowledge of ourselves. These people only imperfectly knew themselves. As a subjugated people ruled over by the hated Romans, they saw themselves as victims. Victims in need of a liberator. And they seem to have had very little conception of themselves as sinners in need of a saviour. Because they didn't know themselves, they didn't really recognise the saviour that they needed, who was right before their eyes, the saviour from sin. And when we look at the world around us today, it's too often a failure on the part of people to know themselves that explains why the Christian faith is re-imaged today. So that Jesus is presented, instead of as a saviour from sin, somehow as tolerant of sin. Instead of one who has come to rescue us from the deepest need of our moral failure and degradation, he is presented as some sort of social pioneer in his day, because people don't recognize sin as sin and do not recognize themselves as sinners. They don't want a savior to deal with their deepest need. And really, when you think about it, at root, this is what the condition of every unconverted person boils down to. They do not know themselves. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, as the wise man says in Proverbs. Very few will proclaim their sinnership, their need of a saviour. With imperfect knowledge of ourselves, we don't realise our need of Christ. So do you know yourself? Have you searched the inner recesses of your heart? Have you faced up to the reality that you're not the nice, good person that you like to present to the world. That you're lost. Unless you find a saviour. Well, the saviour himself has come to find lost sheep, as we were reminded from the children's talk earlier. Do you know this saviour? This is the pressing question for you today. These people, they thought they knew all they needed to know about the Messiah. But when he came, many of them didn't recognise him. Well, be assured that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah and the Saviour that you need. And don't rest until you can say with the Apostle John in his letter, "We know that we know him." This is the most vital knowledge you can ever have. Whatever else you may learn at school or at university, your greatest need is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you conscious there are many things that we do not know. Things that are, as it were, known unknowns. But we pray you would impress upon our hearts what we've been thinking about this morning. That our greatest need is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to be the saviour of sinners. We pray, O God, that we might not rest until we know that we know you. We pray that we might seek you until we find you. We pray that you would work in the heart of anyone here this morning who is as yet a stranger to you and to your grace. We pray that you would graciously draw them to yourself, open their eyes, that they might know Jesus as the Saviour of their souls. Lord, please hear us in these things we ask, that Jesus may be glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 187. We know, by faith we surely know, the Son of God is come. 187. Close by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.